Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Ten years ago, Christian Douglas Wilson and atheist Christopher Hitchens debated the question, is Christianity good for the world? Hitchens argued that moral laws, like the so-called golden rule, are not unique to Christianity. Rather, they antedate not only Jesus, but Moses as well. Moreover, he asserted that some of the teachings of Scripture are immoral. For example, according to the Gospels, Jesus taught people to give away all their possessions, disregard family ties, and have no interest in planning for the future. Hitchens argued that this teaching could only be moral if the establishment of the kingdom of God was imminent. Since the kingdom of God has never been established, Hitchens reasoned, Jesus' teachings in this regard were either mistaken or immoral. He wrote, another way of phrasing this would be to say that if Christianity was going to save us by its teachings, it would have had to perform better by now. Furthermore, Hitchens argued, Christianity has perpetrated in the world much evil, like slavery and warfare. Every Christian believes that the Son of God came into the world to die. This is perfectly clear in Scripture. Shortly after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he predicted his death. He said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He confessed that he was very troubled by the prospect of his death, but that he was resolute. He was determined to die, for this was the very reason why he came into the world. It was why the Father sent him. He said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. On another occasion he said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did he come to die? Every believer understands that Jesus died to atone for sins. As St. John wrote, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. St. Paul explained to St. Timothy that Christ came into the world to extend mercy to sinners. He wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. We thank God for the death of Jesus, because it is by his death that our sins are forgiven. It is by his death that we escape hell. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. God has accepted that sacrifice, and so has accepted us. We are justified by his blood. In theological terms, this is justification. The Son of God did not come into the world to die only to deliver us from the guilt of sin. That is, he did not come into the world only to secure for us forgiveness. He came that he might also free us from the bondage of sin. He was the incarnate Son of God. As such, he was a complete human being. He was flesh and blood, just as much as any man, and subject to all the temptations of man. He came into this sinful world with all of its evils and temptations. And in this world, he was tempted by the devil, who was then the ruler of the world. All three evangelists report Jesus' temptation in the wilderness before he began his earthly ministry. Jesus himself, although having no sinful nature and not at all inclined to sin, was nevertheless subject to temptation. He never succumbed, however, as St. Paul wrote, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." He only ever did what was right to do. When he died to that worldly existence. He died to that realm. When he rose from the dead, he rose in a new state of existence, a glorified state, a new mode of being. In that state, Jesus is no longer subject to temptation. He is no longer subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a crucial principle in Scripture. He that is dead is freed from sin. St. Paul explains, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been joined to him and join in his death and resurrection. This is the way we ought to think of ourselves, St. Paul says, as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must not think of ourselves as hopelessly bound to sin, but rather free from sin and bound to do right. St. Peter, of course, teaches the same. "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Jesus' death not only secured our release from the guilt of sin, but also our release from the grip of sin. St. Peter wrote of Jesus, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." In theological terms, this is sanctification. After Jesus' temptation, he began his earthly ministry. He entered a synagogue on a Sabbath day. When he stood up to read, someone handed him the book of Isaiah. He turned to a certain passage and read it out in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He then said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." God chose Jesus to free people from their misery. When John the Baptist was in prison awaiting execution, he began to have doubts about Jesus. He sent his own disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Christ, or if they should look for another. Jesus sent John the Baptist's disciples back to him with this message: "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus came not only to forgive people, but to relieve them and to transform them. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Jesus came not only to be a propitiation for the world, but to change it. When St. John wrote in his Gospel, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," he did not mean that God did not send his Son into the world to punish it, but rather to forgive it. He meant that God did not send his Son into the world to destroy it, but rather to salvage it. When God transforms many individuals, then the world in which those individuals live is also transformed. Jesus changes people, and so the world changes. Through the prophet Moses, God gave his people Israel a law. That law was something for Israel to fear, because if they did not keep it, God would punish them. In this way, the law of God is deadly. However, the law is also something to love. It is a reflection of God's own character. So King David wrote in the Psalms, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." St. Paul, while recognizing that the law brought death to Israel, extolled the virtues of the law. He wrote to the Romans, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." The law is necessary for personal righteousness. It tells the believer what God requires of him. Because men are sinful, they in many ways fail to keep the law. So the law becomes a mirror for him to see himself as he really is. Before the people of Israel crossed the river Jordan to go into the promised land, Moses gave them a charge. In that charge, he told them that God had given them a law by which to live. He said, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Under the old covenant, the people were powerless to keep this law. Under the new covenant, the Spirit of Jesus enables us to do so. Has not Christianity been bad for the world, as some charge? Has it not been a force for evil? Certainly, all Christians sin. Although they are not bound to sin, they sin nonetheless and will sin until they see the Lord. There are also hypocrites in the church. These are false believers, tares among wheat. Nevertheless, the world's Christians are always improving the world, even if by fits and starts. The influence is inevitable, if gradual. Jesus did establish his kingdom at his first advent. When the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, asked Jesus if he is a king, Jesus answered him, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." However, Jesus said that his sovereign influence is not accomplished by force of arms, as with earthly rulers. Rather, it is accomplished by the force of the Spirit. He compared the kingdom to a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, yet over time it grows into a great tree. He said it is like leaven, which a woman works into flour until it is completely leavened. The Presbyterian minister Albert Barnes made this comment on the passage from Isaiah that Jesus cited at the start of his ministry. "The gospel does not at once and by a mere exertion of power open prison doors and restore captives to liberty, but it accomplishes an effect analogous to this. It releases the mind captive under sin, and it will finally open all prison doors, and by preventing crime will prevent the necessity of prisons, and will remove all the sufferings which are now endured in confinement as the consequence of crime." Some argue that a culture does not need to be Christian to be great. They point to classical Greek and Roman culture as both pagan and great. Of course, it is anachronistic to say that those cultures were great while not Christian. In any case, it is true that, in many ways, classical Greek and Roman culture was great. What some ignore, however, is that these cultures were influenced by the law of God and the people of God. Even if it was before Christ, St. Paul was certainly familiar with Greek and Roman culture. He recited approvingly from a work of the poet Aratus and from a work of the philosopher Epimenides. Are we to think that the Greeks and Romans were unfamiliar with the Jewish scriptures? Traditionally, Christians as far back as the Church Fathers have held that much of what is good in ancient Greek and Roman culture is precisely because of the influence of the law of God and God's people. The Church Father Justin Martyr wrote in his hortatory address to the Greeks, "For from what other source, if not from reading the writings of the prophets, could Plato have derived the information he gives us that Jupiter drives a winged chariot in heaven? For he knew this from the following expressions of the prophet about the cherubim. And the glory of the Lord went out from the house and rested on the cherubim. And the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel was over above them. And borrowing this idea, the magniloquent Plato shouts aloud with vast assurance, "The great Jove indeed driving his winged chariot in heaven." For from what other source, if not from Moses and the prophets, did he learn this and so write? And whence did he receive the suggestion of his saying that God exists in a fiery substance? Was it not from the third book of the history of the kings, where it is written, "The Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a small, still small voice." But these things pious men must understand in a higher sense with profound and meditative insight. But Plato, not attending to the words with the suitable insight, said that God exists in a fiery substance. Pagan cultures, untouched by the scriptures or the people of God, are depraved and backward, often characterized by the worst excesses of the sinful nature, like human sacrifice and cannibalism. That Christianity has been good for the world, no one ought to doubt. It is easily demonstrated. Christianity has had a profound influence in every area of life. The arts and sciences, civics, human life, dignity and equality, and more. Christianity has improved the world and will continue to improve it until the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." Jesus Christ has given us a great commission to preach the gospel to the nations, to disciple them with the law of God. To God be the glory, and to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.